Well, good afternoon. This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Hope that you had a wonderful day earlier today in the house of the Lord. And those of you who have Sunday evening services, I hope and pray that football, baseball, hockey, and basketball has not replaced God Almighty and the gathering of God's saints on a Sunday evening. Today is the 26th of September, and it's amazing how the ember months seem to fly by faster than the hot summer months. Well, as you know, we are taking a journey through the book of Hebrews, so get your Bibles and turn with me once again to Hebrews chapter 5. And if it seems as though that we've slowed down a little bit and we're taking a little bit more careful attention to these last few verses of chapter 5, there is a good reason. Number one, there's a lot that's being said here by the human penman, a whole lot. Secondly, this is actually a rebuke. The human author, the human writer of Hebrews, is making an assessment, literally a judgment, on these particular people that this sermon letter was originally addressed to. So he's rebuking them. He's making a diagnosis of their spiritual well-being or lack of being. And that's why this is important. And then thirdly, if Christians today are not careful, by way of application now, they may find themselves in the same spiritual predicament that these first century Jewish believers have found themselves. And that's why we're taking a little bit more time, slowing down a bit in this section. So hopefully you have not grown weary in well-doing, and that you and myself included, we are taking inventory of ourselves on whether or not we are spiritual versus immature. Have you discovered whether or not you are a milk drinker or are you a meat consumer? And I'm not talking about literal milk and literal meat. I'm talking about the milk of the Word versus the meat of the Word. It's fine for a young believer to have a healthy diet of the milk of the Word without adding any additional flavors, if you will. But a time comes when that believer needs to grow up and make a transition into the deep things of the Lord, other parts of the Scripture that needs to be addressed, and that will challenge, literally challenge, how we think. Well, the last time we met, we were looking at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, and we came across the word first, the first principles. And if I failed to communicate this last time, please accept my apology. The two words, first principles, those are two separate Greek words. And I should have emphasized that we were looking primarily at the word first. And we looked at that definition, any first thing from which others belonging to some series or composite whole take their rise, an element, first principle. And this is, then there were like, there was four different sub nuances to this word. And the fourth one says, the elements, the rudiments, primary and fundamental principles of any art, science, or discipline. And the example of mathematics, Euclid's geometry was provided as an example here. But now we're going to look at the word principle. So you have the word first, which means elements, rudiments, primary, fundamental principles, basics, milk. And now we're going to dive into, okay, what is meant by the word principles. And believe it or not, you're going to see a close connection between the word first and the word principle. When I read the definition here shortly, it's going to sound like I'm repeating myself. But again, there are two separate words. Heavenly Father, we come once again in your divine presence to thank you and to praise you for your love and mercy and grace given to us in Christ. And dear Lord, we simply ask that you would guide us now in your truth, that we would not stray outside of the boundaries of the Old and the New Testament. We would not interject man-made teachings or the traditions of men, which would lead to error, but that we would simply allow God, the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, to be our guide. And so we ask this in your beloved name. Amen. Okay, what is meant by this word in verse 5 here? For when for the time ye ought to be teachers. And we've looked at individual words. And by looking at those individual words, you kind of get the impact of what the writer of Hebrews. He's basically coming alongside and basically bopping them in the back of the head and saying, wake up. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be, notice, the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, before we look at the word principle, I'm not going to spend too much time on the phrase oracles of God. But that phrase simply means the word of God. And for us today, under the new covenant, this would include all of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. That is the oracles of God. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, you don't need a refresher course on Greek and Hebrew. Okay? That's not the refresher. You need a refresher course in getting back to the Word of God. Getting back to the basics. Because you have failed to comprehend the basics and then to go beyond the basics. You're in a spiritual condition right now where in verse 11, I can't even bring to your presence any further teaching on the Old Testament character of Melchizedek. I can't go any further at this point. Now, he is going to bring up Mr. Melchizedek in chapter 7. But at this point, he's telling them, I can't go any further. I've only gone as far as I can because that's all that you can handle right now. Okay. Ready? What is meant by principles? Number one, the beginning or the origin. Now stop and think. The beginning or the origin of something. The first beginnings. The first origin. Secondly, the person or thing that commences. The first person or thing in a series, i.e. the leader. So are you forming a mental picture now, what we're talking about? The first what? The first what? Well, the first person or the first thing that commences a series. Or a long line of other items that are all related. It means the first person or the first thing that comes in a series. So when it comes to the alphabet, that would be what? The letter A. You get the picture? The first what? The first basics. The first ABCs. Thirdly, that which anything begins to be, the origin or the active cause. Number four, the extremity of a thing. And under number four, in this definition from the Blue Letter Bible, they cite an example of what it means to be the extremity of the thing. And guess what they provide? The corner of a sail. Think of a sailboat. We're talking about the corners of the sail. Fifthly and finally, the first place, principality rule. And guess what they have here as a enhancement to that fifth definition? The first place principality of angels and demons. Now you put all that together, and when the writer of Hebrews says you need someone to sit you down and open up a textbook, and you need to be taught the first principles, you know what he's telling them? And I've been harping on this for several weeks. The basics. That which is elementary. That which is foundational. The fundamentals. The A, B, C's of Scripture. Now, the kicker to all of this is if we understand the historical context and the justification behind the writing of the book of Hebrews, that really means something. And the rebuke here is really, really strong. It is basically an insult on the part of the writer. He's saying, for those of you who've been saved for possibly 2 or 3 decades, again, probably some of you who were the very eyewitnesses of the Christ himself. Some of these people could possibly be some of the original 70. We could be talking about the 120 that's referred to in Acts chapter 1. Or it could be referring to the 3,000 that was added on the day of Pentecost, and then later on there was a number of 5,000 that was added later. And all of that addition was being done there in Judea, centered around Jerusalem. And then the ones that were brought to faith there in Samaria. My beloved, that's around 30 AD, 30, 31 AD, give or take. And the human author of Hebrews is telling these people, after all of that time, and now that you're beginning to vacillate and you're beginning to feel the pressure by other friends and family members in your community that are hounding you to renounce Christ and to jump off the bandwagon and put yourself under the law of Moses once again. He's basically telling them, somehow, some way, you have forgotten the basics. You have forgotten the fundamentals. You have forgotten the ABCs that were initially given to you, either by the Lord himself or by the apostles who stayed there in Jerusalem when Saul of Tarsus was raising a ruckus. The Bible tells us that the disciples scattered, but the apostles, the leadership, stayed there in Jerusalem. And therefore, in our own current day, we have people today who claim to be Christians, claim to be born again. They've been saved for several decades, probably saved when they were a child, or maybe saved in their teens or early 20s. Now they're in their 50s. Now they're in their 60s. Some may even be in their 70s. And their understanding of the Scripture is extremely shallow. Extremely shallow. Some of them will claim to be doctors of divinity to the book of the Revelation, but they have no concept of living a sanctified life. They have no concept of tying in the types and the shadows and the symbolisms of the Old Testament, and then seeing the reality of those types and shadows being brought out from the writings and then the preaching of the apostles and then prophets of the New Testament time. It's sad. And then you see people today who claim to be Christians, and when you begin to talk with them, their understanding of the Bible is only skin deep, just a thin layer. And when you attempt to challenge them to go any further in their understanding of who God is, who Christ is, who God the Holy Spirit is, what is the Bible, how did we get the Bible, why is the Bible so important, why is being a member of a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church, why all that is to be important in their lives, you begin to then lose them. The deer in the headlight look. And their attendance to a faithful, Bible-believing, preaching church is so poor, very poor. They're more faithful to their sports, their hunting, their fishing, their camping, than they are to the Word of God and being with God's people on God's day to hear the Word of God ministered to them. And then you can tell that they're immature, because when you identify this problem and you press this problem upon them, they get upset with accusations of you. You are a legalist. You're judgmental. Who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to judge my spirituality? They become extremely defensive. They don't even stop and ask the question, maybe this pastor or this Sunday school teacher who's telling me this, maybe he has a point. Maybe I haven't caught it. I haven't digested it. Well, as you know, we've got to do a word study. How about we look elsewhere on how the Greek word that is translated in Hebrews 5:12, principles, the first principles, where else do you find this word used? And I believe that if we do that, we would get a very clear picture of what we're talking about. These people needed to go back to spiritual kindergarten, sat down in a chair, and have the teacher teach them the ABCs of the Bible. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Let's see how this word is used elsewhere and how it's translated elsewhere. Ephesians chapter 3. Let's pick up with verse 8. The word, though, that we need to look at is found in verse 10. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given. Now, he's talking about the mystery of the Gentiles being added to the church. This mystery, it was a mystery in the Old Testament scriptures. Thus, the church is found in the Old Testament, or it's anticipated prophetically in the Old Testament. And Paul was given the privilege of unpackaging this mystery and making it fully known, as he does, for instance, in Ephesians 2, verse 11, all the way through, even into chapter 3 here. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Well, here, we have to go back to definition number 5 that I gave you. The first place, principality, or the rule. And here, the principality is referring to angels. Good angels and fallen angels. And the Bible tells us in the book of Peter, as Peter is describing this salvation that has now been made known, which was preached under the old economy, and anticipated prophetically under the old economy, he tells us that angels even desired to peer into these things so that they might understand what's going on when they see a sinner becoming and being transformed into a saint. So here's one example of the use of that word, which is translated principles in Hebrews 5 and 12. Look at chapter 6 of the same epistle. Chapter 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So he's talking about fallen entities, fallen angels. that when we have spiritual conflict, when there's conflict within a church, or when there's conflict on the street, or when there's conflict in the halls of justice or in the halls of government, when certain individuals or certain groups begin to attack the people of God, the pro-death camp, the transgender camp, the gay lesbian camp, the woke camp, Black Lives Matter camp, the Antifa camp, the Democratic Party camp, the Rhinos and the Republican Party camp, these different castles, these different agencies, these different enemies of the truth, when they come upon us and they try to shut us down, they try to keep us quiet, they try to muzzle the message, they try to censor us, like Facebook and Twitter has been doing quite often here lately. Well, beloved, we're not fighting the people in these agencies, but we are now fighting an entity, a spiritual being that is behind these human individuals that we see as our enemies. Well, there's an entity, there's a foul demonic entity behind that individual, inspiring and in enticing them to continue their warfare against us and against the truth. Look at Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 13. Paul writes, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. You see the word beginning? That's the same word in Hebrews 5 and 12. Translated there, principles. And so since we can take now here, it says, when I came into your, let me read that so that I don't botch this up. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, so when he, on his second journey, as he begins for the very first time to enter this part of the Roman world, so he talks about the very beginning. Well, now take that concept and go back to Hebrews 5 in your mind, when the writer says, for the time you ought to be a teacher, you need someone to come along and take the oracles of God and go all the way back to the very beginning of the very basics of the Christian faith and reteach you all over again. So there we get the understanding of what the writer of Hebrews, why he is so direct with his rebuke. And let me show you some other examples. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. All of us can remember, hopefully, if your memory is sharp, those first opening classes when you were in kindergarten. Or maybe you can vaguely remember some of the stuff you did in the first grade. Well, when you went to the first grade, you weren't doing algebraic equations on the chalkboard. I doubt that. I don't think you were doing fractions and the square root of things. No. In the kindergarten and in that first grade, you were being taught 2 plus 2 is 4. 3 divided into 9 is 3. Basics. When it came to the alphabet, you learned A, B, C, and all the other letters and their sounds. A long A versus a short A. And then you begin to put a letter P and the letter H together, and that made the F sound, like in phone. You began to learn all of those basics, did you not? And then after you homed in on the basics, then you began to put it to practice and reading a paragraph, maybe in a circle, a reading circle. I can remember being in a reading circle, and we all had the same book. And the teacher called upon all of us to read so much, and then she would stop, and then the next student would then pick up, read so much, stop, and then the next student, all the way around. But before you started to read, you had to learn your phonics. You had to learn the sounds. You had to recognize the letters, right? And then you had to sit down with a piece of paper, and you were taught how to write cursive, printing and cursive, the letters of the alphabet, uppercase, lowercase, right? And once you got that somewhat mastered, then you were able to write a sentence on your own. And when you learned your phonics, when it came to a spelling bee, the teacher would call upon you and, you know, spell the word city. And with all of those basic lessons you learn at the very beginning, those foundational basic, those elementaries, then you were able to spell these words. Well, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The beginning. You see that word beginning? That is the same Greek word in Hebrews 5 and 12, where there it is translated principles. And so Mark starts off here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And what does he do? Does he automatically go to the passion scene of Christ carrying his cross to a Calvary? No. How does he start off with the basics? Well, he first introduces John the Baptist. Then he introduces Christ going to be baptized by John. And then the next thing he brings up is Jesus' temptation. Basics. Basics. The early beginnings of Jesus' public ministry. He doesn't say the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he goes automatically to the 16th chapter with the post-resurrection scenes. No, he starts off at the very what? Beginning. The beginning. And there are too many Christians today who pack our churches. I would say the overwhelming majority needs to go back into spiritual kindergarten. Because their understanding of who Christ is, who God the Father is, who the Spirit is, what it means when we talk about the Trinity, and things like sanctification, justification, imputation, propitiation, things of that nature. I imagine if you press them against the wall, they would give you a very shallow understanding, or if they're honest enough, they would have to tell you, I don't know what that word means. And yet they call themselves a Christian. Another example, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I'm just showing you how this word is translated elsewhere, or how it's used elsewhere. And you take all of these examples, and then you go back to Hebrews 5 and 12, and when you read that verse 12 again, with all the words that we have painstakingly looked at, then you can arrive to the conclusion of the rebuke that is being given. Not to babes in Christ. Now, their understanding may be like a baby, but chronologically speaking, they've been saved for quite some time. And yet they're thinking like a child. To the point, again, any further discussion about Mr. Melchizedek of Genesis 14 has to be put on a back burner at that moment. Mark 10, 6. And let's go back verse 2. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? So notice, right off the bat, these people had no intention of learning. Their motive was totally in the opposite direction. And he, Jesus, answered and said unto them, What did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement, and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the what? Beginning of the creation of God, the creation made them, male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two, but one flesh. Look at verse 6. But from the beginning. Ironically, when you open up a Bible, the first chapter does not describe the Christ child being born. No, that's not what you find in Genesis chapter 1. What do you find in Genesis chapter 1? The beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of the world. 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest, the creation of our father Adam, and then the creation of his beloved wife Eve, the mother of all living, and then the drama of redemption begins. But Genesis chapter 1 doesn't start with the Christmas story. It doesn't start with the visit of the Magi to the young child, right? It starts off at the very beginning. And therefore, when you put that concept back in your mind and you begin to look at that Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the writer of Hebrews is saying, You are so unable for me to give you any further information on Mr. Melchizedek. None. Because you need to go back to school. You need to go back to kindergarten and start all over again. And then lastly, Mark 13. Just wanted to show you just some examples of how this word is used. Mark chapter 13. Verse 8, here the Olivet Discourse according to Mark. Nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrow. Not the full thrust of what was going to happen when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, but notice, he says, when you see these things, when you guys see this, not Jews living in Palestine today, you guys in that first century, when you see all these commotions, it ain't the end, but it's the beginning leading up to that eventual end. So, let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 5. And let's see what we get. For when for the time, and that word time means that time, that word time has the concept that a certain time has arrived that something is owed, something is due, a certain achievement ought to be there. When for the time ye ought to be a teacher of God's oracles, the Word. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first basics of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So, by putting these two words together, the word first and the word principles, we see the writer is admonishing, or better yet, rebuking them, that no further meat of the word can be given. No further meat, no further depth can be given until they went back to the basics, the fundamentals, and the ABCs of the Bible. And therefore, they were being told, you have to go back to spiritual kindergarten or spiritual boot camp. You got to go back, and right now, you individuals are just not prepared to go any further in what I would like to bring you what I need to bring you, what you need to hear that would prevent you from departing from the living God and thus committing apostasy. Now, the next word we're going to look at is the word milk. He tells them in this verse 12, you have become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Okay, listen carefully. When milk is used as a metaphor, when we're not talking about the liquid substance, as here, it implies the less difficult truths of the Christian faith. We're talking about certain biblical doctrines that ought to be easy to be entreated, easy to handle. If it's properly taught by a well-mature teacher, and if this teacher is able to take even the basics and bring it even lower down to a level that even a child could understand. That's what he's saying here. And I want to show you two other passages of Scripture where I believe we have an example of a milk drinker versus a meat consumer of the Word. Let's take a little side trip. Turn to Romans 14. Here's an example of a babe in Christ. And by babe, I'm not talking about, well, you know, he got saved yesterday. I'm talking about somebody with infantile understanding, immature understanding. Okay? While the meat consumer is the more mature believer. He's gone beyond the basics. He understands the fundamentals. And therefore, he can be challenged to be given more, to go from 2 feet in the swimming pool to diving off the board and aiming for the 12-foot to the bottom of that pool. Let's look at an example of the milk and the meat, the babe and the mature. Verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Look at the word weak. So it's possible to be a weak brother or sister in the faith. Not everyone in a given church is at the same spiritual level. In a congregation of even 100 people or even 50 people, you're going to find a congregation where you're going to have different degrees of maturity in each of the members, and that is predicated upon where they came from. Prior to being in this particular church, in this example that I'm giving you here, what was their past nurturing in the Scriptures? Did they have a wishy-washy teacher? Did they have a pastor who just simply taught milk, 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 and never challenged the congregation with meat? Well, such a believer is going to be quite shallow, possibly, in his or her understanding. And as it says here, weak in the faith. They're saved, okay? They're in the faith, but their understanding of other issues is weak. And here the Apostle Paul says, you're going to receive that person, but not with the spirit of argumentation. For one believeth that he may eat all things. That's the mature. Another who is weak, notice, eateth herbs. That's the milk drinker. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. So notice the tendency in a given congregation, you're going to have mature believers and immature believers. The mature believer is going to have such a degree of knowledge that when they face the world around them and they make certain decisions, the weaker brother looks at the stronger brother, and in some of those decisions, the weaker brother says, oh my word, you actually allow that in your home? Or you allow that in your life? And so the weaker brother has a tendency to judge the more mature believer in the things that he or she allows or doesn't allow, because they have the ability, based on Hebrews, their mind has been exercised to discern what is right and wrong. The milk drinker doesn't possess that ability to make a wholesome judgment of what right is wrong. That's what Hebrews 5 says. I'm just using the verbiage of Hebrews 5, 12 and 13. On the flip side, the more mature believer has a tendency to despise the whiner. And Paul says in that verse 2, don't go there. Verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holded up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. And here we have the conflict between the more mature believer who sees more clearly versus the weaker brother who's still looking through a fog. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now we're talking about issues, beloved, where it's not, you know, we're not dealing with some nasty sin, a sin unto death. We're talking about these peripheral issues where believers may have different opinions. A good example, Christmas. Okay. Can a Christian celebrate Christmas? Well, it all depends on how they celebrate it, I would imagine. But you're going to have a more mature believer. He may decorate his home, but he's not bowing down to the decorations. He's not bowing down in front of a statue of Santa Claus. He's not bowing down to a Christmas tree. Okay? He takes that time of the year and he wants to be generous. He wants to be very open with his love to friend and foe, neighbor, the homeless, whatever. While the weaker brother, who's very sensitive, says, oh my word, don't you know of all the heathen connotations behind that holiday? How dare you observe that? And you have this conflict. Well, in the first century, it may have boiled down to this more mature believer eating bacon and then a real healthy pork chop, while the other believer says, oh my word, under the law of Moses, all of that was taboo, and the immature believer is carrying that baggage without realizing about the change within the covenants, and the law of Moses is not binding as a stipulation of salvation. And so you had conflict. Especially if you have a congregation that is part Jewish and part Gentile. Okay? You're going to have some problems in that first century. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, notice, regardeth unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Notice here, as Paul is dealing with this, Paul is not scolding the weaker brother, and he's not elevating the mature brother as some super saint. Paul here is trying to say, hey, hold on, guys. If this guy here wants to eat grass, that's his business. If you think you can eat all the bacon you want, and all the pork chops you want, and all the lobster, and the crab, and the shrimp, that's your business. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul keeps on going on further. But I think that this is an example in the early church of the more mature believer whose senses have been exercised. He can discern between good and evil, while the milk drinker, the immature believer, the weak brother, has all these little scruples. All these little scruples. And most of the time, these scruples, he's made up for himself. And now he's going to impose all those scruples on everybody else. Well, I think this is an example. Another example, I'll show you another one, I believe. 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. Can't believe how time flies already, man. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 4. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, that may not be an issue in the 21st century. But the principles that are behind this can still be applied today wherever a conflict of something similar of this within a church family pops up. Okay, remember in the first century you had cities where you had multiple temples to different Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. Please remember that when the Gentiles, when they got saved, wherever they was at, whether Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica, wherever, the pagans, the non-Jews, when they heard the gospel and they responded and they were brought into the church, beloved, you got to realize they come into the church with the baggage of that pagan culture that they just came out of. I think sometimes we just think as soon as someone gets saved, God just takes a magic marker or some eraser and just sponges away all of their past life. That doesn't go on. If you think that way, you're foolish. On the flip side, if you're a Jew and you get saved, you bring into that same church the baggage of the Mosaic law with all that stipulations that were in place to make you distinct from those other nations around you. Ceremonial law, the dietary law, certain type of civil laws that were quite unique with the nation of Israel, you bring that into the mix. And so now you have these two worldviews coming into a congregation of newly converted babes in Christ, and there's going to be some head bumping in that first century context. You've got these Gentiles who just a few days ago would go down to a temple and buy the best choice of meat that needed to be sold off to shambles that was just offered to Zeus. He's going to go down there and buy that very choice meat for a reduced price to save a few shekels, and he's going to bring it home, throw it on the table, and tell his missus, I want a cheeseburger tonight. The Jewish believer sees where it originated from, and he's already panicking on the radar screen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt worship the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and body, every fiber of your being. And he starts chucking bricks at his Gentile brother. And the Gentile brother looks at his Jewish brother and says, what in the world are you bouncing off of the wall? Don't you realize the reduced price I got for this hunk of meat? Don't you know where it came from? So what does Paul say? As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now notice maturity. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Beloved, that is maturity. That is a statement based on a mind that has been exercised based on Scripture to distinguish the right from the wrong. And what does Paul say? We know. not a progressive knowledge, as we saw this morning in church in 1 John 5, but a perfect knowledge, a knowledge that can't be added to. We know that stone statue of Zeus is nothing. It's just a rock that's been chiseled into an image made like unto man and deified. We know it's nothing, but we do know without a shadow of a doubt that there's no other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, the Greek and the Roman pantheon of gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we in him. Verse 6 is maturity. Verse 6 is beyond the first principles. Verse 6 is the college degree versus the weaker brother who chooses to stay in the playpen. But now verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience, and that's the issue, a weaker brother has a very, very overly sensitive conscience. The nitpicker. He's made his own little standard of do's and don'ts. And if you live outside of his little standards, he judges. And most of the time, those standards have no biblical authority or any biblical warrant whatsoever. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto the hour, unto the present hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. And so I offer to you here in these two examples, just two examples, of the mature believer who has gone on unto perfection, unto full age, unto maturity. He has a well-settled theology in his mind. He exercises that mind like going to the gymnasium, whereby he can discern, he can cut through the maze, he can cut through the fog, he can cut through all the chatter, and he knows this is right, this is wrong. That's acceptable, not acceptable. The weaker brother, on the other hand, unfortunately, doesn't possess that ability to make a righteous judgment. He finds fault where there is no fault. And then here in this example, if he sees his more mature brother, you know, bringing that meat home, then he gets emboldened to eat that same meat, and all the while his tender conscience is screaming at him. And that's why Paul takes up, you know, either here or elsewhere, you know, the things that you make allowances for. Don't use that to cause your brother, the weaker brother, to stumble. You don't invite the weaker brother to your home, and you have the table set, and the wife of the mature brother comes out with this beautiful hunk of meat, roasted with all the dainties and all the vegetables. And as the weaker brother is about to cut his piece and put that first piece in his mouth, the older brother or the more mature brother says, "Oh, by the way, that was offered to Zeus this morning, but I got a good price." Now, Paul condemns that. If you're going to eat that meat that was offered to Zeus a few hours ago, eat it in the privacy of your home, but you don't shove that in front of your weaker brother and force him to do something contrary to his conscience. Now, how do you solve that problem? Well, What does Paul say? The weaker brother who's weak in the faith, you receive him. Not by pounding him into the ground and trying to win an argument per se, but you take him and hopefully he's teachable enough. In the course of time, he can come to the conclusion of verse 4. He himself can then say sometime in his future, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none under God but one. That's the goal of the stronger brother with the weaker brother, only if the weaker brother is teachable and wants to grow and go beyond to go on unto perfection in his understanding. But not by pounding him into the ground or by shoving the meat in front of his face and giving him a double dog dare to eat it. That's not the intention. Well, beloved, because of time, we're going to have to stop here. But once again, the writer of Hebrews is dealing with a group of individuals that are coming under persecution and trial. Now, we're not going to take that away from those believers. We're not going to minimize that by no stretch. They were coming under some very harsh pressure to abandon Christ, to leave the church, and to come back. And in the eyes of family, friends, and co-workers, you need to come back and get right by going back under Moses. Okay? Well, beloved, if you're not grounded in the first principles, and then that pressure comes upon you to abandon Christ and possibly commit apostasy, worst case scenario, you got to be grounded. You have to know, first off, what you believe. What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the faith? What are the essentials? What are the very gold and silver nuggets that makes the Christian faith so exclusive from all the other stuff that's out there? You got to know what it is. And then secondly, then why do you believe it? Not only what you believe, but why do you believe it? And in that first century, there was always the possibility of being killed for your faith. Do you want to die for a lie? You want to be a martyr for some man's false teaching? You want to risk losing your home, your business, your family, even today? Are you willing to lose all these things for something that's actually a lie or a false doctrine? And that's why, beloved, I think it's imperative that people know exactly what they believe. And then the why of that. Well, maybe this wasn't too exciting of a lesson. But again, we have too many people today who call themselves Christians. And I believe that if you back them into a wall and you challenge them with certain questions about the faith, and you wanted them to explain to you what they believe about certain things, I don't think many in the churches today could even do that. And that's sad. That's either a reflection on them, or unfortunately, it could be a reflection on the people that are teaching them, like their pastors and Sunday school teachers. And if that's the case with leadership that doesn't know what they believe and why, then our churches are really in bad shape. Really in bad shape. Well, may the Lord richly bless you. We hope and pray that as this new week begins, that you would be devoted to Christ first and foremost. And then every other relationship is to fall subordinate to Him alone. In Christ's name, amen.